You will look in your Bible in Matthew chapter 16, and if you want to also find the book of Habakkuk, which is a small book in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, well, probably everybody that speaks to you says this is a great privilege, and I thought about something else to say, but really, it really is indeed a great privilege, and I'm very grateful for Max inviting me and for you being here this evening. I pray the Lord would speak to us in two things. One would be encouragement, and the other one would be a challenge that is beyond what is within us to meet. The question we're trying to answer is, can God use a failure? Can He use somebody that's a failure? Now, you and I know that there are people that are very sharp, very astute, and so forth, and we would look at them and say, well, surely, yeah, God can use them. But I'm just talking about a regular, ordinary person who is a failure. And I guess to personalize it, can God use me and can He use you even though you already have failed Him and you will continue to fail Him over and over? Well, we're going to look at the life of Simon Peter and kind of answer that question. And Peter, if you did kind of a personality profile on him, some of the things you would find out is that he was very bold, but he was boisterous. He was enthusiastic about just about everything that he got involved with. He was impulsive. He would do things without thinking about them. Some have said that he had the hoof and mouth disease, that he spoke before he ever thought. He was an ordinary person. Matter of fact, when you look at his life, he was so ordinary that he made ordinary people look superior. He was way down on the scale of intelligence. In Acts chapter 2, the Sanhedrin court said he's an unlearned man, meaning that he hadn't been to school and he hadn't been trained. So they were trying to figure out how he could be so smart. The only name that appears in the New Testament more than the name of Peter is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He plays a very, very prominent role, but really, he was a fisherman, and he was a great fisherman, apparently. But when he became a disciple of Christ, he was really a fearful failure. He failed over and over and over again, and in big areas. I think of him like the little boy that came home, and he brought his report card, and he handed it to his dad, and math, F, science, F, English, F. Spelling, F. Literature, F. Conduct, A+. And his dad looked at him and said, well, son, it looks like you're a well-organized, very polite, stupid kid. And I think that's probably the way that Simon Peter felt. But you and I, when we serve God and when we're challenged by God, we're going to have that same feeling. So I want to show you five areas that Simon Peter failed in, and they are very significant areas, and we'll look at Habakkuk as an illustration in a moment. But the first area, sorry about the mic. The first area is in the area of reverence, and that's in Matthew chapter 16, verse 22 and 23. He failed in the area of reverence. Jesus had begun to foretell his death, and Peter's response to that is in verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it. Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he, meaning Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man. Now, if you can imagine that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the eternal I Am, has just spoken a truth. And Simon Peter had the audacity to grab him by the arm and jerk him off to the side like a little kid and began, the Bible says, to rebuke him, to scold him, and say, we're not going to do it that way. You've got it wrong. We're not going in that direction. I mean, just the very thought of it. Have you ever realized that a mere human being
a regular, ordinary person, grabbed him, pulled him off, and began to audaciously argue with him and say, "We're not going to do it that way." You notice what Jesus said? "You're thinking about men, not God." That's exactly what he was thinking about. You say, if it would have went on, why did you say that, Simon Peter? Why would you say we're not going to do it that way? And the answer is this: because it is not best for me. You see, Simon Peter wasn't looking out for men's interests, nor was he looking out for the kingdom. It was best for him. It wasn't good for him as far as he could see that Jesus would leave. When I looked at that and I really noticed what was going on, I could hardly believe it. That somebody would be that arrogant to argue with God. I mean, that's incredible. The one we just worshiped, he argued with. Until the Lord convicted me that I do the very same thing. Well, Lord, you can't expect me to do that there because it's too hard. I know you say it, but... Well, Lord, I know you tell me to give now, but I don't have any money. Well, Lord, I mean, I know and I believe that, and I mean, I'm going to support it, but in the business world, you just can't... Well, Lord, I've been very faithful. Why would you take somebody that I love from me? I mean, this doesn't... And on the list goes. And what we're doing is standing in the presence of God and saying, "We know better than you, and what you're doing may be best for this world kingdom, but it's not best for me." And we're arguing with God, just like Peter. It is the height of irreverence that we would do that. And you know what? He did that on several occasions. Remember the woman that wanted to touch the garment of Jesus? He argued with him then. Remember when Jesus knelt down and he was washing the feet and Peter said, "You're not going to wash mine." I mean, he told him there. He did it over and over and over. And you know what? We do it over and over and over. You ever heard anybody say, "Well, I believe you get saved by faith and everything, but if you ever mess up, you're burnt toast. It's over." I mean, he forgives you of all your past sins, but if you mess up, it's up. If that were true, Peter would be gone and we'd all be gone. Nobody can live up to that standard. Now, those of you that found Habakkuk, I want to show you what the book of Habakkuk very shortly, and briefly, I mean, is about. Habakkuk is having an argument with God. And Habakkuk is looking at the world and noticing all these problems, and what he's arguing about, God is a holy God, right? If there's unholiness, he ought to do something about it. God is a loving God. If there's something that's not loving, he ought to do something about it. So Habakkuk, he lays his argument out to God in verse 2 through 4. And just read with me. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. He says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you don't hear? I've been praying about this a long time, you know. I cry out to thee, violence. I tell you about the violence. You don't even have to see it. I'm telling you about it. You don't save. You don't do anything. I've been watching. Why dost thou make me see iniquity? You cause me to look on wickedness. God, every day I have to watch this wickedness and this evil, and you haven't done a thing. You have not done one thing. We prayed all last week, and you haven't done it. Destruction and violence, they are before me. Do you see that? Strife exists, and yes, contentions out there too. I'm right in the middle of it, God. And therefore, God, do you understand that your law is being ignored? You got that picture, God? You got the picture, God? You gave a holy law and nobody's paying attention, but I'm having to deal with it. And I'm even bringing it to you in prayer and just got through worshiping you and still hadn't got a good answer. Justice is never upheld. Aren't you a just God? Don't you do what's right? Well, it's not being upheld here. The wicked, they're surrounding the righteous. What do you think about that, God? I thought you said your righteous are never forsaken. Look at the wicked. They're around, the meaning surrounding them. They're conquering them. That justice comes out perverted. So So it's all a waste. Where are you, God? Where are you? Why would you let a baby die, God, that never did anything wrong? Lord, why would you let my family go through that when we tried to serve you? Where are you, God? Where are you when I'm trying to be faithful and this friend of mine is evil and they have more than me? Where are you, God? Don't you see the injustice? Well, in chapter 2, this is Habakkuk laid out his case there in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he says, "And I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved." You know what he said? I've laid out an ironclad case. You can't argue that if God is a holy God and there's unholiness here, he ought to be doing something. He said, "I've got him. So I'm going to go up in my tower, and I'm just going to wait. Now, he's going to come back with a response, and then I'm going to respond and get him." So this is like us praying and saying, "Lord, why don't you do something?" You go get counsel, and you say, "I don't understand what God's doing." And somebody says, "The Lord moves in mysterious ways." And we say, "That's not enough. I want to know more." So that's what he's saying. He says he's going to come back with one of these answers, and then I'm going to get him. Chapter 3. Chapter 2, after that verse, God begins to reveal himself and what one day will happen to real evil and wickedness when he begins to judge what will happen. When you come to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2, the last sentence, Habakkuk begins and he says, verse 2, he says, "Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear." He says, "And Lord, in wrath, would you remember mercy?" Here was a guy in chapter 1 saying, "You're not putting out enough wrath." Now he's saying, "God, will there be any place in your wrath?" You see, once he began to see what God was really going to do against sin, his pleading was no longer, "Lord, pour out your wrath." It was, "God, will you leave space for mercy? Because you're going to judge far worse than I ever imagined." And then he began to see God. I'm just going to read a few places. In the middle of verse 3, it says, "And his splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight, his rays flashing from his hand, and there is hiding of his power." God is not revealing all of his power. And verse 6, the second line says, "And he looked," meaning God, "and he startled the nations." The last part of verse 6, "his ways are everlasting." Verse 10, "The mountains saw you and quaked." What's going on in chapter 3 is he's been shown what God's going to do and who God is. And he sees God, and all of a sudden, all of his arguments fell. And this is what he said. Notice verse 16, he said, "And I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered." Now notice the conclusion in verse 17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, I will exalt in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation, the God who is my strength." What a change! You know what he's saying? "God, if my job never pays me, and my health is never good, and everything I touch comes to ruin, I will praise you." You see, what he needed was not a lesson on how to live on Monday, but he needed to see God. And he did. And Job said in the latter part of the book, I think it's about chapter 38, he said, "I have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you." And it says he repented in sackcloth and ashes. You see, we become irreverent with God because we forget who he is, and we get our focus on ourselves rather than looking at God. But once you see who he is, then you can say with Habakkuk, "Lord, it doesn't matter if it's a good day or a bad day tomorrow. Lord, it doesn't matter if this comes. You are worthy of my undivided loyalty regardless what comes." Well, secondly, back in the book of Matthew, he not only failed in the area of reverence, but he failed in the area of reason, and that's in chapter 18, verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. I'm sorry, wrong verse. 18:21, you in the right place? 18:21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Now, this has to do with somebody's sin. You've gone and reproved. So Peter said, Lord, if my brother sins, how many times do you want me to forgive him? You have to understand that Peter is probably inside gloating a little bit, because the consensus of the rabbis of this day was you do not forgive beyond four times. One rabbi said, you can forgive twice, the third time, but not ever on the fourth. The other rabbi, the most loose rabbi of the day, said, you can forgive up to four times, but no more. So Peter knew that, so he said, I'm going to shine here. Lord, what if I forgive seven times? That's almost double the going rate of the day. I mean, is that not grace? And Jesus came back and said, you hadn't got it, have you? You've missed it all. I've been teaching you, I've been showing you, I've been explaining, and you hadn't got it, have you? So he comes back with this answer. No, 7 times 70. And Peter thought exactly what we think. Seven, my goodness, I can't even hardly keep up with 3 or 4. How would I ever keep track of 490 times? That's the point. You can't. You see, Peter failed in the area of reason. Jesus had taught, and what he was teaching now was, forgive like God has forgiven you. How many times is that? It's an infinity of grace. But Peter wasn't getting it. And on the law of defilement, the second coming, in Acts chapter 1, they were still messed up. In other words, he was flunking out of disciple school. The very basics he wasn't getting. And every test and pop quiz, he failed it every time. You know, I have noticed some of the simplest things to trip me up. I remember when I first got saved and I bought a Bible and I read the New Testament. You know, I didn't understand hardly anything. I remember I got one thing. I was saved and it lasted forever. And that's all I got. And I have studied sometime for years. And then somebody will say it and I'll go, well, that's right. And of course, I don't tell everybody what that is because you don't want them knowing how dumb you are. But you know what I'm saying? It's like we're brain dead sometimes. And we've heard something 30 times. I will preach a series on something, and later, sometime, somebody in my family will say, they'll hear somebody else talk on it, and they'll say, you got to hear this. This person taught something, and it's great. You ought to teach it. I just taught 12 weeks on it. But they didn't get it when it came from me. We are all a little bit slow. We, just like Simon Peter, fail in the area of reason. But even though he was making a failing grade, he never got expelled. And you know what? I find some encouragement in this. If you are a teacher, or you're involved in discipling somebody, and you're working with people, and you're discipling, and you're pouring your heart into them, and you're trying to teach them, and you feel pretty good, you know, one week, and you think, man, we got a lot done, we learned a lot, they're really growing. 3 weeks later, they're asking you the question that you thought you answered so sufficiently 3 weeks before. They didn't get it. But listen, the best teacher in the world had the same problem with his students. So there is encouragement. We fail in the area of reason like Peter, but also those that we disciple do also. The third place he failed was in the area of restraint. In the area of restraint. And that's in Matthew 17, verse 1 through 4. And this is the transfiguration. It said, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. And Peter answered, and he said, Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, of course, one for Moses, of course, and one for Elijah. He says, this is the greatest thing. This is a good day. Just think of it. Here we are on the mountain. I mean, sure, James and John are here, but the important thing is you're here, and Moses, and Elijah, and of course me. And hey, man, it's such a great day. I'll build tabernacles. Y'all just stand over there and glow. I'll do all the work. I mean, he's having a blast. He thinks this is the greatest thing. He says, what else do we need? This is it. This is the pinnacle of mountaintop experiences. You ever been somewhere where you didn't want to go back home? You ever been in a Bible conference or a worship time or with Christian, fellow Christians somewhere, and you know you didn't want to go back? You didn't want to go back and face what was going to go on and the rigor of school or the rigor of some job and all of the responsibilities. I've been to conferences where I had zero responsibility and I just worshiped, went and ate, came back and worshiped and went and ate and came back and worshiped and went and ate. And man, I said, now God, this could go on a long time. A long time if a church would pay you to do that. You know what we're saying when we do that? You know what Simon Peter was saying? He said, Lord, it doesn't matter that everybody goes to hell. What matters is that we're all alive. He said, I got everything I need. It doesn't matter what happens off this mountain. What matters is that we're here and we're having a good time. What matters is our family is saved and they all know Christ, so who cares who goes to hell? What matters is that we're here, we know Christ, and we're assured of our salvation. Who cares about the people in our classes? You see? That's where he was failing. He spoke what many times we feel, and he thought in a way that he shouldn't have been. And we do the very same thing. Once maybe we know Christ or our family knows Christ, I've had people in churches say, well, my family knows Christ and I'm just grateful to God and just waiting on the Lord to come back. And I think, well, what about all the people that are going to hell that you come in contact with? Do you not care about that? You know, he just failed in the area of restraint. Well, in resoluteness, Matthew chapter 14, verse 28, resoluteness or resolve, he failed in the area of resolve. And this is Matthew 14, verse 28 through 31. This is the incident of walking on the water. And Peter answered, and he said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Matthew chapter 14, 28. Everybody with me? I hear you still flipping. Verse 29. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid and he began to sink and he cried out saying, Lord, save me. Now we're going to talk about him sinking. But no, most of the time when we come to this, the first thing we do, yeah, Peter, he failed God. He didn't have faith, did he? No, not like us. Well, we'd never do that. I mean, we just really, you know, get down on him. The guy, he just got his eyes off Jesus. Don't be like Peter. Well, the first thing we need to notice is, he walked on water. That's a pretty big event. That's way on up there. I mean, that's a biggie. Matter of fact, only one other person ever did it, and that's Jesus. Outside of Jesus, Only one man in all of the history of humankind ever walked on water. That's pretty big. Don't you call that pretty big? I think that's worth noting. You see what he said to him? He said, "You tell me to come on that water, and I'll do it." You see where his bold faith came in? He said, "You give me the word, and I'm going to do it." Now listen. God tells us what he wants us to do in here, and he tells us when we pray. But if we're not willing to do it, why keep telling? What has to be is correction and confession in our life. But Peter said, if you tell me, if you'll just show me, I'll do it. And the Lord said, come. Now, when God tells you to do something, when you learn in the Scripture that the Lord says this is something you're supposed to do, what will happen is your temptation not to do it will come first in your mind. In your mind. And if you don't win the battle there, you won't win the battle. So God says, in your business, I want you to do this. And you've read all of Wall Street journals and you've read the Business Weekly and you know this doesn't work. And what happens is the column out of Business Weekly comes to mind. Wall Street Journal, February 6th, comes to mind. On and on. You can't do it. You can't do it. And so what you do is you say, well, Lord, I believe you and I'll be there on Sunday. And close it out. You see, when Peter said, if you'll tell me, I'll come. Here's what happened instantly. No support from anybody around him. Nobody else in the boat went with him. But think about this. The mathematician came to mind and said, Simon, the mathematical probability of this happening makes it impossible. The historian came to mind and said, Simon Peter, are you aware that in history, no one has ever done this. The scientist came to mind and said, Simon Peter, are you aware that the molecular structure of the water will not hold up the molecular structure of the body walking upon it? The philosopher came to mind and said, Simon Peter, do you know the wisest sages of the ages would say what you're going to do is illogical. It cannot be done. And he was exactly right. Every one of them were right. It hadn't been done scientifically, etc. But Simon Peter had one thing, and that was this, come. And he did it all based on that word. And I want to tell you that that is what you will have at times when you follow Christ. I promise you. I promise you. It will happen over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. And what you'll do is, he will tell you, he will show you, you'll know it, but something will come to mind. You'll lose this, you'll lose that, something will happen, and you will put it aside. But if you'll pay attention, it will be, come, do this, give this. And when you think about it, it won't make sense. You won't understand it, but you have to follow him. But Simon Peter did fail. So we noted what he did, but he did fail. But you notice what he did when he failed? He said, Lord, save me. When he sank, save me, Lord. If he would have prayed the average prayer today, he would have drowned right there in the water before he ever got to save me. He just, in a tragedy, he just cried out. I mean, there is a time to go through the ways that we should pray, but sometimes it's just to save me. Get God, help me. Get me out of here or something. It is just as important to obey God when he says, come, and when you fail, it's equally important to obey him when he says, confess. Call on me. Cast all your cares upon me. You see? Peter was really being obedient. He was obedient in coming, and when he failed, he was obedient in taking it to the Lord, not rationalizing it. And you know what people do? When they fail God, they turn away from him. And they don't want to be around him. But that's not the way we're supposed to do it. The first thing he did, he didn't turn around to the boat and go, hey, guys, come get me. He looked right at Jesus and he said, save me. And that's what we're supposed to do. We are going to fail. We are going to resolve to do things. You ever said, I'm going to study more and didn't do it? I'm going to pray more at this time. I am. I'm really going to do it. I'm going to be a better witness. You see, it is a series of failures, but through those failures, you can continue to grow. And what you find yourself doing is more this year than you did last year, even though you're still failing. But you can't quit because you're failing. I'm not trying to give us a way out. It doesn't make it right that we fail, but to me it is a great encouragement to know that Simon Peter failed and the Lord still used him so mightily. To me, that's a great encouragement. Don't ever let your failures keep you from serving a forgiving God. Well, the last thing I want to point out, he failed in the area of reliability, and that's in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 33-35. He failed in the area of reliability. He said to the Lord said, you're all going to scatter, you know. Simon Peter responded to Jesus. Peter answered and said to him, even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away because of you. I never will. Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you that this very night before a cock crows, you will deny me three times. Now, Peter's already said, they may do it, but I'll never do it. Now, Jesus came back and said, not only are you going to do it, you're going to do it three times in one night. What'd Peter say? Help me, Lord. No. No, he said, you're wrong again. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples, and they said the same thing. Nope. Jesus, you got it wrong a second time in this one conversation. I'm not going to do that. Now, I want to tell you, he said, I will never, ever fall away. I'll never do that. You see that word, never? It is wise counsel if you never say the word never. Because when you say never, it will come back. And you will have to eat that word. I call them never sandwiches. And they're nothing like peanut butter and jelly. I think it's something like cauliflower and asparagus and horseradish and dog barf on a sesame seed bun. They're horrible. But you will eat them. Yeah, it's not tasty. Matter of fact, some of those nevers, you'd rather eat that thing I just described. He said, I'll never do it, and he did it. We ought never say never. I remember we were in Little Rock, and I was in business, and we were in a Winnebago with some friends going to a Razorback game, and so we were talking. This guy was talking to us. My wife and I were just young Christians, and he said, you know, he said, you may become a preacher and move from Little Rock and stuff. We were so mad at him. I mean, mad. And that afternoon we got away from him. He said, who does he think he is saying that to us? And he was a real spiritual guy and a good friend, but he was just wrong, just like Jesus here. And and we said, and Gina looked at me and she said, you're not going to become a preacher, are you? I said, I'm never going to be a preacher. You can mark that down. And we're not going to leave Little Rock either. I think God wants us right here. That's pretty clear to me. Well, that was many years ago. I've lived in four other places, and I only get to visit Little Rock. I hadn't been back since, and some still doubt whether I'm a preacher or not, but it seems to me that something happened there. I remember before I was a Christian, I didn't like little cars. And, you know, you have an arrogance before you come to Christ, and I just thought little cars were dumb and people who own them must be dumb. And, you know, if you drove a big car,
This is several years ago, but you drive a big car and you're looking at these little cars and everybody's squished in there, you know, and nobody can breathe, scoot over, you know, and don't breathe so hard, there's not enough oxygen. And, you know, they're just miserable, and you just want to run them over. And when we became Christians and the Lord took us through a process and we ended up owning the smallest American car they made, it was a two-door, and I had two daughters, and all four of us would get in there and get your head out of my back, Harry, you know. I mean, the very thing that I said I'd never do, I kept doing, and finally, it took a long time, but it registered. You know what we're doing when we say never? We are God. We are assuming His position. We are the sovereign. What we're saying is, I can control all situations. I can control everything. I know the future. I know everything that's happened. And this will never, ever happen. You're also saying to God, this is an area of my life that you do not have charge over. You see what's going on? And that's what Peter was saying. He was saying, I know more about this than you. I'm in charge of this. I can control everything. And that's exactly what I've done every time I've done it. And every time you use that word and you say, well, I'm never going to do that. I've had people tell me, they say, well, I'm never going to forsake the Lord. I think, oh, you better pray. You better pray for grace. Somebody say, well, I'll tell you what, I'd never live over in that neighborhood. Boy, the real estate man needs to come to your house and get you set up because you'll be over there pretty soon. Because what God is going to show us is that we're not the sovereign. We're not the ruler. And as a Christian, He's trying to mold our life and say, hey, I'm in charge. Hey, I'm in charge. As an unbeliever, He's doing the same thing, but He's trying to bring him to the cross. You know, Simon Peter failed in five big areas. I mean, these are biggies. But you know what? This guy that failed over and over and over, you know what happened to him? His life became so transformed. In Acts chapter 1, you find him leading the group to replace Judas. In Acts chapter 2, he preaches the Pentecostal sermon where 3,000 people gave their life to Christ. In Acts chapter 3, he rebuked all of Israel. And he rebuked the Sanhedrin court, the high court, where the high priest and all of the priests and some of the Pharisees sat. He had denied that he knew Jesus three times, one of them before a servant girl of a priest before, and now he stands before the high priest in the Sanhedrin court, and he says, you who crucified the Son of God by wicked hands. In chapter 4, they said, you can't preach this message anymore, and he said, we cannot not preach it. No matter what you do, we must preach it. In Acts chapter 5, he implemented church discipline, and two people died right in the church service. And that'll crank up a church service. That'll bring in those guests and visitors. Seekers will come in that church, I'll tell you. In Acts chapter 8, he stood toe-to-toe with Simon the magician. In Acts chapter 10, he did what no Jew ever thought could happen, and he took the gospel to the Gentiles. What a transformation. Eusebius, the 4th century historian, he wrote, and Jesus had already predicted how Simon Peter would die in John chapter 21, and it wasn't a pretty sight. Eusebius says that Simon Peter first had to watch his wife die, and she died by crucifixion. And so as she hung on that cross, dying and gasping for air, Eusebius says that Simon Peter stood below the cross saying, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. And then after she had died, they went to crucify him. And he said, I don't want to be crucified right side up because I'm not worthy to die in the same manner that my Lord did. Even though crucifixion was the most dehumanizing way to die, he wanted to be turned upside down and he died. What happened? What happened? What happened to this man who failed and fumbled and stumbled, and all of a sudden he goes through a transformation and he becomes a mighty powerhouse for God, and he's so humble at the end. At one point, this is the man who said, you're wrong. And now he says,
I can't die like him. What happened? I tell you what happened. It's this. He followed. That's all it is. He followed. You see, Christ calls us to follow him, not to be perfect, not to get everything right, and not to ever fail. You know what he did? He followed. You know what he did when he failed? He confessed it. He got up, dusted off, and he followed him again. And through the following, he became this transformed person. And that's what God does with us. And if you walk with him and you fail and you mess up and you get very discouraged, don't quit following. Because in all of God's sovereign wisdom and his love that we sang about, he knows all about that. And you keep following, and the transformation from a lost person to a saved person is like that. But the transformation from a baby Christian to a mature Christian is a process. Don't let your failures keep you from serving a forgiving God. And listen to this. We so identify with Simon Peter because he fails and we fail, and there is great encouragement. But don't just stop there by being encouraged by being like he is. But we need to be challenged to become what he became. Somebody transformed that was courageous for the kingdom of God. With an 18-inch dagger, when the soldiers came to get Jesus, he took it and he chopped off the ear of one of the soldiers. And people say, why did he chop off the ear? Because he was a bad shot. He went for the jugular and he just got the ear. He was taking on the whole Roman army for Christ. That's what we need to do. Let's pray for them. Father, we thank you, Lord, for loving us and letting us be disciples, and thank you that we don't have to be perfect. You've called us to be perfect. But our failures do not cause us to lose our salvation, to be unusable, only when we walk away. And so, Lord, I pray for any that might be discouraged and feel like others are advancing further, or maybe have more gifts and talents, or maybe someone has done something and I just feel like they failed one too many times. I pray they'd be great encouragement. And then for all of us, Lord, not to be just satisfied with being encouraged that you still love us and can and will use us even if we fail, but that we would meet the challenge of the transformed life by following you through the failures and through the triumphs. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.